It is now my pleasure, brothers and sisters, to ask Brother George to speak to us on the first part of his address, Service in the Lord.
Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, brethren and sisters, we want to inform you that it does indeed give us great pleasure to be in your midst. It is indeed a great privilege that we are able to discuss together the eternal things of truth. And once again, we remind you that we bring with us the loving fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters in Australia. Many individuals and from the various ecclesias that we're associated with. This afternoon we're going to consider some of the beautiful things contained in the Acts of the Apostles. And perhaps as we go through the Acts of the Apostles, we may be able to extract from these writings the exhortation and the encouragement that is intended therein. The Lord Jesus Christ had spent 3.5 years with his disciples, and in doing so he was preparing them for the troublous times that lay ahead. And indeed, as we develop in the truth, as we grow up in the things of God, we all go through a preparatory period, a period of preparation. And the degree whereby we apply ourselves to preparing ourselves with the Word of God is the degree whereby we are able to meet the trials of life as they come upon us. And I believe that the Acts of the Apostles has indeed been recorded in the detail that it has in order to show us that we must develop in the things of the truth. We must steadily grow in our knowledge and appreciation of these things if we are going to be able to withstand the fiery darts of wickedness that assail us on every side. And if indeed we are going to be able to maintain our faith when difficult troubles come upon us, we must always remember that it is through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. It is not a pathway of roses that leads to the kingdom of God. We have all got to learn that sin is indeed sin, that we need to be saved from the nature that we bear, and that there is no salvation in ourselves or in the environment outside other than through the Word of God. We need to learn these lessons. We talk about the atonement. We say we understand the atonement. We appreciate why the Lord Jesus Christ had to die, and that God was just and right in demanding the death of his Son, even though his Son was without sin. We say we understand these things. But when trials come upon us, and we feel the burden and the effect of sin, and we realise that we have a nature that cannot save itself, that we can't look to anyone around us, we can't look to any source in the environment for help and salvation other than to the Father. You know, when these things happen, at times we can tend to give up and we think, what's the use? Why should these things come upon me? What have I done to deserve this? And we miss the whole point of the experiences that the Father allows us to go through. He graciously allows us to suffer the effects of sin, that we might learn to put our confidence and our trust in him, that we might see the need to gather together with our brethren and sisters. The more we isolate ourselves from our brethren and sisters, the worse our problems will grow. The more we neglect to go to the Father through opening up this word and approaching him in prayer, so the more gigantic do our difficulties appear in our sight. And every time we open up this book, we have the eternal Father in the heavens whispering in our ear and telling us the reason why these things come upon us, and the glorious hope that he set before us, and that he has one day promised to deliver us from all this. And it's necessary that he allows us to go through experiences in order that we might turn to him, just as it is necessary that parents allow their children to get into difficult circumstances at times, that the parents might be able to direct their children along the pathway of truth, because human nature is so stubborn and so rebellious. As Jeremiah says, it is not in man that walketh to be able to direct his steps. And those words of Jeremiah apply to each and every one of us. It is not in us to be able to direct our steps. And the only way we can direct our steps aright is when the Word of God is working in our lives. And therefore we see this in our children. We see it in the world in which we live, that people are unable to direct their steps. They don't know what lies around the bend. They don't know what is before them on the morrow. And they make their plans, and then all of a sudden they come unstuck and they go crashing down. And yet they've worked it out so clearly in their mind. Now, when these things happen to us, they just remind us of the nature that we are. That we're not capable of saving ourselves. We can't see the future. We can't see around the bend. And we're incapable of dealing with these problems when they come upon us, other than through the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ knew this. He experienced these things in his life. That's why the apostle says that it was through strong crying and tears that he turned to his Father, who was able to save him from death. And he was heard in that he feared. He put no confidence in himself. He turned to his Father, and the bitter experiences of his life taught him very forcibly and indelibly that there was no salvation in himself other than through the Father. And all the experiences of his life caused him to more and more turn to his Father. In the time of his greatest need, his disciples were thrown into confusion and they scattered away from him. But where did he go? He gave himself in prayer to his Father. And these are lessons we're so reluctant to learn, though. You know, we're adults, we seem to know better, and we seem to think that if we isolate and we run away, we'll be able to deal with these problems and battle with them in our own strength, and we'll find the answer for it. And we grit our teeth and we carry on and we wonder why, as the time goes by, things are not getting better. And our attitude is not getting better. And at times we despair of the truth. And we wonder whether we're going to stay in the truth, because we are reluctant to turn to the Father, open up his word and listen to that soothing, still, small voice that Elijah heard when he ran away from his problems. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, endeavoured to get into his disciples these sorts of thoughts. And as they watched him for those 3.5 years, as they listened to him, he was like a shepherd leading his flock. And if you've ever seen a shepherd with a flock, you'll know that in the flock there's all sorts of sheep. When you drive past a farmer's paddock, they all look the same. But if you really get up and have a close look at them, you'll see that even their features are different. And they've got little characteristics about them that are different. They've got characteristics of nature that is different. You'll get the one that's a little bit rebellious, the one that's a bit stubborn, the one that wants to separate on its own, the one that wants to run when there's problems. There's all sorts of different characters and characteristics in sheep. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ was developing his disciples, he was the great shepherd. He's also called the lamb. So he was the shepherd and the sheep. And that's how he is identified in the Apocalypse chapter 7. He's the shepherd and he's the sheep. He's the lamb that shall lead them and feed them. And therefore he understood their nature better than they understood themselves. And he spent all that time trying to coax them and lead them to identify with himself, so that when the troubles came upon them, especially associated with his crucifixion, they would remember these things and consider each other. You know, when you go back and look at David in the first of Samuel, we see these characteristics being inculcated into young David's mind, into the experiences of his life when he was a young man. And that's why we see many of these worthies of old associated with sheep, because of the different characters in a flock of sheep, and how it's necessary that the shepherd understand all these different characters and characteristics that are around him, so that he might lead them all to safety and get the benefits from the entire flock. back in 1 Samuel 17, when David came against Goliath, he has in mind these things. And we read, for instance, in verse 34, he recalls his experiences as a shepherd. 1 Samuel 17, 34. David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion." Now, see, Saul probably didn't understand clearly what David was saying. Because if you remember in the record, Saul was a man that was used to asses. And he was out searching for his father's asses when he was being sought. And he didn't fully realise the characteristics of a shepherd and sheep. That's probably why Saul was the man he was as the leader in Israel. He was not a good leader because he was a man that was used to asses more than sheep. But David reminds Saul here of what it was like when he was a shepherd. And he said, "When I was minding sheep, there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him." Now there's the characteristics of a shepherd, absolutely and completely fearless. But what David is saying to Saul here is that I could never have smote that lion or that bear in my own strength. Look, when a lion stands on its back legs, it can reach at least 9 feet tall. It could probably stand on this stage and its paws would reach beyond that ceiling. You've got a beast of up to 600 pounds in weight. Tremendous power. And yet David says, "When that lion took a lamb out of the flock, I went after him and I smote him. And when he reared up against me, I took him by the beard and I smote him and slew him." But David says, that wasn't I that did this. It was Yahweh that delivered this into my hand. Verse 37. Yahweh delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. No man could possibly do that to a lion or a bear. He just wouldn't have the physical strength to do so. And David was saying, I put my faith and my trust in the Father, and I could see in those tender years the things that the Father was telling me. And I learned those lessons. He put absolutely no confidence in himself. And you cannot read that record and in any way suggest that David was boasting in his strength or the quickness of his mind or the physique that he possessed. It couldn't be done. A man just couldn't do it. And therefore David says to Saul, look, it was the Father that did this. He helped me, verse 37. Yahweh delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the bear. And don't you think he's going to deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine? So that when you move across in that chapter to verse 47, David picks up the experiences of his life with the flock and with the lion, and he says in verse 47, I want to go against this Philistine, that all this ecclesia will know that Yahweh saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give it into our hands. And the experiences that David had with the sheep had taught him to rely upon his father. He knew that that little lamb was absolutely and totally defenceless. And yet little lamb, as far as David was concerned, was just as valuable as the older ewes and the rams in that flock. It was valuable, and he saw it as such, and he was prepared to risk his life to save that little lamb. And yet in doing so, there was obviously a prayer on his lips. And he saw in this everyday experience of life, the Father helping to instruct him and guide him. If only we could look upon the tragedies that come upon us. And that would have been a tragic situation. When he saw that lion and bear come out of the woods and take that lamb, it would have been tragic for that young man. But he looked upon that tragic situation in the sense that Yahweh camps about those that love and fear him And the father is obviously teaching me a lesson here. I need to learn this lesson from this tragic situation. And so he went out in faith and he smote the lion and the bear, and he never forgot it. And he knew from there on that tragedy will strike the flock from time to time, but the father will give the victory and the flock will remain intact. And so he looks upon Goliath as a lion or a bear. And he sees the ecclesia here being threatened, the lambs in the ecclesia being frightened by this Goliath as he's roaring up and down in the valley there. And they're up there huddled together like a flock of sheep are when they're frightened. They generally just stand there and all they can do is stamp their feet, if you've ever seen them. It's the only aggressive act that they can rally together. They just stamp their feet in their confusion. And so David says in verse 47, all this assembly will know that Yahweh saves not with sword and spear, for the battle's his. And here was David, the shepherd in Israel at that time. And he was shepherding Saul and the rest of the nation, including his big brothers. They didn't like him because of it. Now I believe with that in mind, we can perhaps appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing to his disciples. They did get into difficult situations, but never did the Lord Jesus Christ ever set before them the principle that he was saving in his own strength. It was always his total reliance upon the Father. If you go back to John chapter 10, we'll see some such incidents whereby the Lord is instructing them. And I believe it is necessary, if we're to appreciate the theme that flows through Acts, that we go back and consider some of the words of instruction that the Lord gave to his disciples. And if we do this, we will be able to appreciate more fully what we're reading of in the Acts of the Apostles. So we go back to John chapter 10, and we're introduced to the shepherd and his flock. And the flock are the disciples. They are the ecclesia down through the ages. And you'll notice in verse 4, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. In this country, and probably, well, in Australia, we use dogs, probably the same here. And generally, the shepherd goes behind or at the side and drives the sheep. He never goes through the middle, even in Australia, because even the Gentile shepherds in Australia know that if you roar straight through the middle of a flock, you cause untold harm and damage, because you scatter them to the four winds and it may take you 3 or 4 hours to get them back again. So even Gentile shepherds know that you don't run headlong straight through a flock. You come behind them and drive them, but the true shepherd calls. He goes before. And shepherds in the Middle East did this. They had a small flock, and I have actually seen this. I've seen a shepherd that was near us. He was a Yugoslav, and a very old man who was living near us, and he had a few sheep, and he built up a little flock of about 50. And because there were no fences in the land around us, he was truly an example of this shepherd. And I can well remember one day we ran across that field with a group of youngsters trying to fly a kite. And we went straight through his flock of sheep, and they just ran in all directions. And that old man stood up and he said some unsavoury words to us, and then he made a few gurgling noises out of his throat. And although those sheep were afraid of us, one by one they overcame their fear of us and ran over to him. And it was absolutely remarkable that that man just made that little noise through the lips like a child would impersonating an aeroplane or something like that, and those sheep came to him one by one until he had them in his control, and then he led them away where we weren't fooling around and making a lot of noise. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. My example goes before you. You mark my example. And if only we can identify with his example, when the trials and the difficulties come upon us, we go back and we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ went through, and our problems and difficulties all of a sudden become diminished. So that's what he's saying here. As a shepherd, he was leading his disciples to mark well his example. In verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd will give his life for the sheep. I'm out there ahead of you all the time. I'm leading you. I never ask you to go anywhere or to put up with any difficulty whereby I'm not prepared to go myself. And therefore, a good shepherd would never leave his sheep. into a dangerous situation that he did not feel they would be able to survive. There were times when he would have to take them away from the well-grassed areas. Otherwise, there would be a tendency for them to eat it out, and it would not give opportunity for that grass to shoot again. So there were times when the Good Shepherd had to lead them away from that which they thought was best for them. But really, in leading them away to drier areas, he was thinking of them, giving that grass opportunity to sprout up again, that at a future time he could come back again. Had he left them to themselves, they would have wiped out those areas. So the Lord Jesus Christ tells them here, I know what is best, and I lead you, and I will always be considering your good. You follow my example. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Never fear, I will give my life for the preservation of your lives. And never ever think for one moment that I've left you, or that I've brought you into a difficult circumstance that I wasn't prepared to deal with myself. I'm prepared to die for the things of the Ecclesia. And the Lord Jesus Christ most certainly did that. All the time he was caring for his flock, just as a shepherd in those days would have seen every little lamb in that flock as most valuable to him. And so in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And here he is lifting their minds up to consider the Gentile calling. There would be other sheep that were not immediately identified with them. He was going to consider them in the same way that he considered the Jewish members of his flock. And he's trying to tell them that when this occurs, you must never set yourself up preeminently above anyone else. I have other sheep, not of this fold, and I'm going to bring them in too, because they will hear my voice and they will love me and put their confidence in me just as you do. We need to bear this in mind too when people are coming into the Ecclesia, coming into the truth from outside. Our brethren and sisters that are associated with other Ecclesias, we need to remember that. That they've heard the shepherd's voice and they've been drawn to the shepherd. The truth is not ours exclusively. There are many sheep in the shepherd, in this flock, in many parts of the world. But at times we tend to overlook these things. And we also tend to overlook that our brethren and sisters, being sheep, have got exactly the same sorts of problems as we have ourselves. We tend to become very self-centred. Now, if you look at chapter 15 of John, the Lord Jesus Christ carries on the same ideas here, but this time he uses the vine. And you'll notice with the vine, he uses the word abide. If you want the best fruit from a vine, you hack off the overgrowth on the branches or the tendrils, the runners as we call them. You've got to know how to prune a vine, because if you don't prune it correctly, your vine will end up like mine, and next year it produces all wood and no fruit. So there's a certain way to prune a vine, because a vine has the tendency always of producing growth, especially when it's been pruned. Now, if you haven't pruned it correctly, you produce the wrong growth. So it's absolutely necessary that the vine be pruned, and it be pruned correctly, so that enough growth is produced, but not too much, so that fruit can be developed from that vine. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ points out in verse 4, in dealing with the example of a vine, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So it's absolutely essential that we abide in that vine. So with the pruning and the snipping, it is not to remove us, but that we might produce fruit. And what the vigneron does when he prunes the vines is he looks at that vine and he gets rid of all that excess wood so that the little stump of branches there might produce fruit. That is what the Lord is saying here. With all the pruning and the trials and the difficulties, they are to get rid of those things that will retard your development of fruit. I am the vine. I want you to remain in me. And therefore the trials are designed to get rid of the problems and the difficulties that are retarding the growth of fruit. And time again he mentions abiding in me here. Not cutting off, but abiding in me. So the cutting off of the vine is removing that which retards the production of fruit. In verse 4, abide in me. Again in verse 4, abide in me. Again verse 5, abideth in me. Verse 6, abide in me. Verse 7, abide in you, in me, and in you. Verse 10, abide. Again in verse 10, abide. And then when you come down to verse 16, the Lord says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Same idea as abide. So the Lord Jesus Christ is giving the same sort of exhortation as he did regarding a shepherd and sheep, but this time the vine. I'm the stock, I'm the root, and I'm the stock of the vine, and I want you to remain in me. But just as you see that man pruning off the overgrowth, so the trials of life will prune off the overgrowth in your life, that you might remain in me and bring forth fruit. Now these are the things the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting to his disciples. When he was crucified, that flock was scattered. Now I want you to go back to Mark to pick up this point. When he was crucified, the shepherd was taken. And he was taken very forcibly on that dark night. And Judas was the one that led those armed men into the garden that the Lord Jesus might be taken. And in Mark chapter 14 and verse 27, we read of this occasion, and we can imagine that little flock there, just as shepherds would, in fine weather, keep their flocks out on the hillside if they thought it was safe to do so. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, there were shepherds out in the field minding their flocks. And so it was a common practice for shepherds during the summer months to keep their sheep out on safe hillsides, and they would abide with them during the hours of the night. And we can imagine that little flock there in the garden, and there's the shepherd watching over them. He asked them to watch on his behalf. He says, you stay here and watch while I go yonder and pray. But each time he came back, they were asleep, just like a little flock of sheep lying on the ground. And we read here in verse 27 that all of a sudden this little flock is going to be disturbed. And the Lord Jesus reminds them of this. Verse 27, Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So the Lord was warning them. But he says, after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all these sheep run away, I won't. I'm a different sheep. And Peter underestimated completely his makeup. We know, anyone that's had anything to do with sheep would know that when once confusion is introduced into a flock, they will scatter. And they will follow the leader. It only needs one to run, and the rest will follow. And that one will jump over nothing, and the rest will jump over nothing. It's just a characteristic of sheep. But here is Peter, assuming that he was of a different calibre to the rest of his brethren. When trouble strikes the ecclesia, I'm going to be entirely different to my brethren. He had to learn lessons. And the Lord was telling Peter these things so that when the time came, he would be able to understand the feelings of his brethren and sisters. And brethren and sisters, let us remember that. The brother and sister in the back of the hall or in the front of the hall or in the middle of the hall has got the same problems as you and I have got. And just as we feel absolutely depressed at times and we don't feel like facing up to our brethren and sisters, they feel the same. And we imagine what a shambles the ecclesia would be in if we all had the attitude that Peter had at this time. Well, they all might be weak in the truth, but I'll never be weak in the truth. And then when once trials strike you down, there's a lot of humble pie got to be eaten. And these things are recorded for our benefit, that we might realise that we are weak. And it's so easy to scatter the flock. So the Lord Jesus is telling them here, I'm going to be smitten, the shepherd will be smitten, and the sheep will be scattered. And so he was preparing them for the time, and Peter especially, for the events that were going to follow. Now with this in mind, have a look at Acts chapter 1. And perhaps that little preamble can help us to appreciate what the Lord was doing to his disciples throughout the Acts of the Apostles. He had in mind an ecclesia. And this ecclesia was going to be made up of Jew and Gentile. And he wanted his disciples to be prepared. All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. So the Lord was warning them, but he says, after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all these sheep run away, I won't. I'm a different sheep. And Peter underestimated completely his makeup. We know, anyone that's had anything to do with sheep would know that when once confusion is introduced into a flock, they will scatter and they will follow the leader. It only needs one to run and the rest will follow. And that one will jump over nothing and the rest will jump over nothing. It's just a characteristic of sheep. But here is Peter, assuming that he was of a different calibre to the rest of his brethren. When trouble strikes the ecclesia, I'm going to be entirely different to my brethren. He had to learn lessons. And the Lord was telling Peter these things so that when the time came, he would be able to understand the feelings of his brethren and sisters. And brethren and sisters, let us remember that. The brother and sister in the back of the hall or in the front of the hall or in the middle of the hall has got the same problems as you and I have got. And just as we feel absolutely depressed at times and we don't feel like facing up to our brethren and sisters, they feel the same. And we imagine what a shambles the ecclesia would be in if we all had the attitude that Peter had at this time. Well, they all might be weak in the truth, but I'll never be weak in the truth. And then when once trials strike you down, there's a lot of humble pie got to be eaten. And these things are recorded for our benefit, that we might realise that we are weak. And it's so easy to scatter the flock. So the Lord Jesus is telling them here, I'm going to be smitten, the shepherd will be smitten, and the sheep will be scattered. And so he was preparing them for the time, and Peter especially, for the events that were going to follow. Now with this in mind, have a look at Acts chapter 1. And perhaps that little preamble can help us to appreciate what the Lord was doing to his disciples throughout the Acts of the Apostles. He had in mind an ecclesia. And this ecclesia was going to be made up of Jew and Gentile. And he wanted his disciples to be prepared for the work that lay ahead of them. So that we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. For 40 days the Lord Jesus Christ spent with his disciples after his resurrection. And what was he doing? He was gathering back together again that scattered flock. You see this in Luke's record. On the way to Emmaus, two of them were heading away from Jerusalem. Two that were of a great help to the ecclesia. But they were so befuddled and upset that they were walking away from the city and they were heading off into the distance. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to walk beside them and remind them of the things that he'd spoken to them of when he was with them and bring them back again to Jerusalem. Then he went off in another direction and brought another one back until finally he had them all back there in Jerusalem and he spent 40 days bringing that flock back together again. He allowed them to be scattered. He allowed those trials to shatter them, that they might appreciate the magnitude of the work that lay ahead of them, that there is a tremendous responsibility that rested upon those shepherds to keep together the ecclesia of God. So he allowed all that, and now he's spending 40 days You know, he'd been raised from the dead and clothed upon with immortality. And what an exciting moment in the Lord's mind to consider being introduced to his Father in the heavens. But there was a delay in taking the Lord from the earth and presenting him to his Father in the heavens in light unapproachable. There was a great work to be done, and that 40 days was spent in gathering together his ecclesia. That's how the Father and the Son thinks. You know, just imagine if there was a tremendous event in our life, the greatest event that could ever happen in your life. We wouldn't want any delay. We wouldn't want anything to interfere with it. Especially people who were so weak in the truth that they were all over the place, and we wouldn't want to spend time with them, trying to bring them back together again. But here's the Son of God, spends 40 days on this earth, spending all that time bringing together his scattered disciples. There's the work of God. And that's why the Father set this creation in motion, that there would be a group of people that would appreciate his goodness and glorify his character. So the Lord Jesus spends this time here. Now, part of that 40 days is recorded in the 21st chapter of John. Just flick your eyes back across to that, the other side of the page there, in the 21st chapter of John. And here's part of the shepherding characteristics of the Lord that he accomplished in those 40 days. We read, for instance, in verse 3, that they certainly needed the shepherd, because there's Peter, the one that says, look, if they're all scattered, I won't. And yet he was the one that denied his Lord later on that night. And the Lord had told him, you're going to deny me 3 times, Peter. But in a moment of not appreciating his weakness, Peter said, no, though they would, I won't. And Peter had already been brought to his knees, but he needed a few more lessons. So that you read here in chapter 21, verse 3, Simon Peter said unto them, look, I'm going fishing. You know, there they are, sitting around, wondering what to do, not knowing what to do, like sheep without a shepherd. There's no object in their lives, not knowing what to do, just sitting down. And how often are we like that? How often, look, I've been like this many, many times myself. I go home and I sit at the desk and think, what'll I study? And you flick over the pages of the Word and you don't know where to start or what to do. All you've got to do is look at the verse in front of you and start reading it. And immediately you start to forget about yourself. But here they are here in this quandary, just like sheep not knowing what to do. So Peter says, well, I'm going to go fishing. And of course, with that sort of attitude, you won't benefit from that. And the disciples said, well, we'll come with you. And they went forth and entered into the ship, and immediately, and that night, and they laboured all night long, and they caught nothing. And we'll get nowhere with this sort of attitude. Nothing at all. So you read in verse 9, though. As soon as they were come, the Lord approached unto them in the intervening verses. And the Lord called out to them. And he says in verse 5, have you any meat? And they said, no, nothing. It's like someone saying, you caught anything? No, nothing. Not even a bite. All that time wasted. And he said unto them, well, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you'll find. And they cast, therefore, and they were not able to draw up the net for the multitude of fishes. And therefore, immediately John said to Peter, that's the Lord. And Peter girded his fisher's coat, and he cast himself in the sea to go to the Lord. And the other disciple came in a little ship, and they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And when they came to land, the Lord was there with a fire going and fish laid thereupon and bread. He had fish. He had bread. He didn't need their labours. They'd laboured all night and got nothing, but he had plenty. And if only they'd have settled down and considered the example of the Lord and waited for him and discussed the things of the truth, waiting for him to come. He didn't need their fishes, and he indicates that by verse 9. And he not only had fish there, he had bread for them. And after they'd eaten, he gets to Peter in verse 15. And he said, Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? You know, there's the shepherd getting back to Peter's mind where Peter said, though all these leave you, I won't, Lord. And he's reminding Peter of these things. And he says, do you love me? Do you agape me more than these? It means sacrificial love. And Peter says, look, you know that I've got a filio love for me. And the Lord says, good. Feed my lambs. Remember that, Peter. Feed my lambs. You've got an affection for me, so have they. And I want that affection to be drawn out towards my lambs. And he said unto him again, do you sacrificially love me? And he says, Lord, you know that I've got this tender affection for you. And he says, well, feed my sheep, Peter. I want you to recognise that attitude. You know, you might say you'll do this, that and the other, but if you recognise you've got this tender affection for me, then I want you to bear that in mind when you deal with the flock. And then in verse 17 he said the third time to him, Simon, son of Jonas, do you really filio me? Have you really got that tender affection? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, have you got this filio for me? He says, thou knowest all things, and you know that I've got this tender affection. And Jesus said unto him, will you feed my sheep? Look, Peter, affection is needed if you're going to keep that flock together. This idea of saying, I'll do this or I'll do that, and though they all leave, I'm going to stand fast. They might be the highest of ideals, Peter, but you've seen that you've been a failure. You haven't been able to live up to the principles of sacrifice the way you would have liked to have. Now remember that the flock are like that. And have that sort of feeling and attitude towards the rest of the ecclesia. If you go to the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 16, Paul had to tell the Corinthians things like this too. There's a very high mark of our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've also got to realise the weaknesses of ourselves and each other. And show a little bit of affection towards each other. Especially if we're in the role of so-called shepherds within the ecclesia. So that in the 1st of Corinthians 16 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, if any man filio not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. You know, let him be accursed. The Lord will come. The Apostle Paul says there's got to be that tender affection for the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did and established, and the feeling he had towards his brethren and sisters when he bore with them and he constantly went and gathered them back again to him and exhorted them on the high principles that he was to set before them. And here he is with Peter, preparing Peter for the troubles that lie ahead. And the troubles were allowed. And so when we commence the Acts of the Apostles, it's a different Peter that we're introduced to. An entirely different Peter. No longer the Peter that says, well, if they leave you, I won't. No longer the Peter says, well, all right, if they're afraid, Lord, I would never deny you. I know what the truth is, and I will defend the truth with my last breath. I would never deny the truth. Ever thought like that? One day, brethren and sisters, we might get into the situation where we realise that those words are easier said than done. And that just might be the time when we need the comfort and the encouragement of our brethren and sisters. That might be the high ideal that we all have in our minds, but we're weak. And we need to bear that in mind. And Peter had this pointed out very forcibly to him. And that's what fitted him now to be the shepherd. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was a different calibre. He never ever weakened and he never failed. But he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And because he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he was able to feel for each and every one of us. So when you come now to Acts chapter 1, you see the way Peter and the apostles are being prepared for the work of bringing together the ecclesias. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Their mind was on the kingdom. They wanted the kingdom there and established. That was all they wanted. And they wanted that shepherd to do it then and there. But the Lord points out to them that there's a work, a far greater work, than centering your mind purely and simply on the establishment of the kingdom. He says, look, the Father's got control of that. That's in the Father's power. He will establish the kingdom when it is time to do so and not before. Your mind has got to be on other things. Verse 8. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the utmost parts of the earth. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, the kingdom will be restored when the time has been reached to restore it. But for the time being, you've got to witness me. All the things you've seen in me and you've heard of me, you've got to take this out and reveal it to others. Now here's the characteristics of the shepherd coming out. See, Peter would have been graphically reminded. You look at the closing words of that previous chapter in John. Even after the Lord had told him the characteristics of a shepherd, we read in verse 18 of John 21, Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself, and you went wherever you pleased. But when you shall be old, you'll stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee wheresoever you wouldn't choose. This spake Jesus, signifying what death Peter would glorify God. And the Lord saying to Peter, Peter, I'm going to lead you along a pathway that you wouldn't have normally chosen. It's going to humble you, and it's going to empty you of yourself. And I'm going to lead you along that pathway that you might identify with the things that you've seen in me. You wouldn't naturally choose that. None of us would naturally choose these things. We always choose for ourselves the pathway that is good and free of troubles. And so the Lord says, I'm going to lead you. But even then, Peter turned about, he was thinking of others, verse 20. And he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he says, oh, well, what about him? What's going to happen to him? Look, Peter, it doesn't matter what the Lord does with him. It's what he's doing with you that counts. It doesn't matter what problems our brethren and sisters have got. It's what the Lord's doing with us that counts. And you can see this reluctance in Peter here to fully appreciate what the Lord's saying. The Lord spent these years trying to tell Peter to imitate him. He's now set before him this beautiful exhortation here. Having humbled him and reminded him that he denied him three times, he's now telling him, look, Peter, you're reaching that frame of mind where I'll lead you into a pathway that you would never have chosen for yourself. And that's going to lead to death. And you're going to glorify God in that because you're going to be led along a pathway that you wouldn't naturally choose. And Peter says, what's going to happen to John? And the Lord says, now what is that to you? Don't you think I'm concerned with John and the rest of the disciples as much as I am with you, Peter? You just listen to what I'm doing with you. So when you come through to the Acts of the Apostles, that's how Peter's mind has now changed. And he's been thinking about all these things. And so when you come down here to verse 10 and 11 of Acts chapter 1, the Lord has been taken from them now. He's gathered his little flock together, and what a pitiful little ecclesia it is. After 3.5 years, a tiny little ecclesia, probably numbered no more than what we've got in this hall now. You know, you think of that. There's the Lord's work. And from that, he was going to work out the work of God through the Acts of the Apostles. And they're standing there because the shepherds now got them all together, taught them these things, and then he leaves them. And as they see him going into heaven, verse 10, they looked steadfastly towards heaven. And there were two angels standing beside them. And these angels said, look, stop gazing into heaven. He's going to come again. Don't you believe what he said? You go and do the things that he told you to do. Keep together the ecclesia, shepherd them, realise the weakness and the despair in your brethren and sisters and help them to be ready for when he returns. And there's an air of sort of, the angels are saying, now look, stop standing there and gazing. He's going to come back again. Don't you believe these things? And I believe what the angels are doing there is drawing attention to Ezekiel's prophecy. In chapter 11 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple, the most holy place, gradually move out into the temple proper, then out onto the threshold. Then Ezekiel saw the glory leave the city, And then he saw the glory go out to the Mount of Olives and then disappear. That's what Ezekiel saw. That's what the disciples are seeing there. But in Ezekiel 43, you turn to Ezekiel 43, and I believe this is what the angels are drawing their attention to here. Getting their mind on the reality of God's purpose. They've got a work to do, and they've got to assist to fulfil the impact of what Ezekiel chapter 43 is talking about. In chapter 11, Ezekiel saw the glory depart and ascend from the Mount of Olives. There they are standing on the Mount of Olives there, and they've seen that glory depart, because that city and temple was one unworthy of retaining that glory any longer. And so in Ezekiel 43, verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate which looks toward the east, toward the Mount of Olives. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. So Ezekiel sees the glory return in a multitudinous sense. As Brother Thomas points out in Elpis Israel, Eureka, a multitudinous voice now. Not the glory having departed in chapter 11 as the singular glory, but when it returns, it has a multitudinous voice, the saints of God. Now that's what the angels are saying to the disciples here. You go out and do as he's told you. Go out and preach and set before people the example of the Son of God and be witnesses of him. Don't stand there gazing up to heaven. He's going to come back again, and when he comes back, there's going to be a multitude associated with him, of which you will form part if you faithfully fulfil his instruction. And so you go down through Acts chapter 1 and you come to verse 14. They took the exhortation. They went back into the city of Jerusalem. And there's all these things spinning around in their heads. And they're trying to keep in mind those things that had happened to the Lord. The 40 days whereby he's united them together. And he was successful. Verse 14 says so. They continued with one accord. There they are, that little flock. United now in the city of Jerusalem, waiting for the divine direction. They're not very big though. Because verse 15 says, in those days Peter stood up, there's the shepherd, in the midst of the disciples, the number of them about 120. And there's Peter, we're immediately introduced to Peter as a shepherd. He stands up in the midst of that little ecclesia, numbering about 120, and he directs their attention to the word. And he says, now let's go back and think about all these events that have gone on around us. Judas, the crucifixion of the Lord. Surely there's something in the word that we can turn to that reminds us of these events, that can direct us. There's the character of a shepherd, immediately directing his brethren and sisters to the word of God. And Peter shines out now. He doesn't say, well, look, you want to wake yourselves up. He says, look, let's look at the scriptures. The scripture must answer this situation. And it's not long before Peter's got them all looking at the scriptures, and he directs their attention to Psalm 69, Psalm 55, Psalm 109. See, he says there in verse 16, the latter words of verse 16, concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. Verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms. There's Peter. There's the character of a shepherd. You go back to Psalm 69 and you look at the psalms that Peter would have been directing the ecclesia to there. This is the answer to our problems. And this is the way we help each other with problems. This is the theme of the Acts of the Apostles. And that's how the disciples went about establishing the flock of Almighty God. Psalm 69 and verse 25 is one of the psalms that he quoted from there. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. So Peter says, look, it's obvious, it was in the purpose of God that the Lord Jesus Christ be smitten. Isaiah 53 says that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is part of the purpose of God. And we can see it now emerging clearly. We can also see Judas' position in all this. You know, he represents his own nation, like Judas sold Joseph back in the Genesis account. And you can see Peter now drawing their minds back to the word as a source of encouragement. Psalm 55. He would have turned across to this psalm, and probably many others too, that we're too blind to see. But he would have at least turned to this psalm. And verse 13. Psalm 55 and verse 13. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. Verse 12. It was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was the Lord's own familiar friend, one of the disciples. You go down to verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And so Peter would have drawn their attention to psalms like this, showing that Judas was indeed the one spoken of in the psalms here, and here was a means of directing their attention to appreciate the problems that surrounded their life at that time. Psalm 109 is another psalm. And you can see by examining these psalms how that Peter certainly directed their attention to at least these three psalms. And that's the pattern of the Acts from here on. Psalm 109 and verse 2. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Verse 7. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Precisely what Peter says. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. And on the basis of this, Peter said, well, if that's what the word says, then we ought to do something. And we ought to therefore elect someone to take his place, because Psalm 109 verse 8 says, let another take his office. And you can see how the problems are starting to diminish now, because their mind is being directed to the word. And so Peter says, righto, we'll call lots then. And the lot fell on Matthias. And Matthias was selected as one of the disciples. But notice what Peter's doing. That's the shepherd characteristic within an ecclesia. If there's problems and there's difficulties, and the ecclesia threatens to be scattered abroad, the true shepherd will draw them together with the word of God. And unite together and encourage people to look to the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be able to battle with their weaknesses and problems. So we've got a united ecclesia here. Though they're only small, only about 120, there was a united power. And from here on in the Acts of the Apostles, you see the ecclesia multiplying day by day because you had that little nucleus of strength. Never despair because your numbers are few. Never ever despair because your numbers are few. There's 120 there, but before you finish the next chapter, there's 3,000. You know, you turn to the next chapter and have a look in verse 41. Before you get out of the next chapter, we read in verse 41, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then you go to verse 47, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. When that sort of attitude develops within an ecclesia, in Acts chapter 1, that was developed by the principles in the last chapter of John, and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you go from strength to strength, because the Father is working. And so in Acts chapter 2, again, we see Peter standing up as the chief shepherd. All the time in these early chapters, from here on, we see Peter always taking the lead. He's the leader, there's no doubt about it. And he's a leader in a very beautiful way. And you always see him associated with other brethren. You see Peter standing there beside other brethren, but always leading, because he'd learnt through bitter experience not to put more confidence in himself than he ought to put in himself. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. But he was a man was the Apostle Peter. He was prepared to be humbled, to be shown where he was wrong and do something about it. And when we're prepared to do that, brethren and sisters, when we're prepared to admit where we've gone wrong and do something about it, we become a source of help to ourselves and to others. But all the time, pride dominates. And we will not admit where we could have gone wrong. And we will not submit under the mighty hand of God. We can't be used by the Father in any respect at all. Now that's the theme of Acts. And we'll see this, we hope, in the next session, developing beautifully right through that book. They all had that attitude. Peter, Paul, Stephen, and the rest of the apostles. And they infused that attitude into their brethren and sisters, people whom we hope to see soon and be introduced to at the judgment seat of the Lord.